My pleasure to introduce Jamie Grant. A lot of you know him already. Jamie is Old Testament lecturer, mainly, in Highland Theological College, but he's a Glasgow boy at heart. You can take the boy out of Glasgow, but...
Can't take Glasgow out of the boy, no, it's true.
So, 2 years ago, Jamie spoke at the conference. He must have got something right that time to be asked back to finish off his call this year. Jamie, let me pray with you before
thank
you start. Father, we thank you for Jamie. We thank you for his knowledge, his wisdom, his personality. And we ask that all of these things will come over this afternoon as he shares with us. Thank you for a safe journey down from Dingwall. And we ask that you would bless and encourage him through being here, and that we will be blessed and encouraged through him, in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Jane. Right, sorry, apologies for the slight delay. My fault for getting my memory stick, but thank you to Jane and David for sorting me out here. Okay, so the topic that I have been given is the Bible as scepter. Now, I'm not going to read a paper. I'm just going to speak to the topic, and I do promise David that I'll try and have the article, the written form, to you more timiously than the last one for this bit. So really, what I really want us to do is just to think about the subject just now. The main reason why I don't read my papers is because I tend to drop off when I'm reading them. I can successfully, you know, bore myself into doing that. Anyway, so Bible as scepter, and the brief that I was given is this whole idea of authority and worldview were the issues that I was to kind of address this afternoon. So, and the other part of the brief that I was given was that this is kind of the UCCF doctrinal basis. This is our starting point. What does the UCCF doctrinal basis say to us about Scripture? So that's what we're going to do, or at least try to do, to think about some of the issues around this whole idea of the Bible as Scripture and the Bible as authority, and what this means to us in terms of work and ministry. Now, I appreciate, and I hope I'm correct in this, that we have a kind of, academic and ministry mix in our midst this afternoon. So I'm going to try in some ways to speak to both and everyone, and just to consider some of the issues involved in this topic. Okay, so our starting point in the UCCF doctrinal basis: the Bible, as originally given, is the inspired and infallible Word of God. It is the supreme authority in all matters of belief and behavior. Let me just pause for a second. Why don't we just focus on the words? Read it again. Read it again in your own minds, and just take a moment to think about this. The Bible, as originally given, is the inspired and infallible Word of God. It is the supreme authority in all matters of belief and behavior. This is something that we all adhere to, no doubt. This is something that we would all assent to cognitively. But I think it's just helpful for us to remind ourselves of that reality and just to really think about what that means. So the Bible as the supreme authority in the life of the believer, a concept which we find commonly throughout the creeds, and one that seems to be derived from the concept of canon. This concept of canon, derived obviously from the Greek word kanon, with a long O, and the underlying idea there seems to be the idea of a rule or a measuring rod, a set standard by which we judge other things, by which we can address other matters. The idea seems to come from a straight reed, which would have been used in building and so on. And the concept of canon, when we think about the concept of canon in our position, we tend to think of the concept of canon as an authorized set of texts. But of course, in the ancient world, the concept of canon would have a dual connotation. It would be partly this idea of an authorized set of texts, but more than that, primarily it would be about the kind of the ruling function, the authoritative function of these texts, the supreme authority in all matters of life and faith, as we read a moment ago. And really, although the concept of canon, now there's a lot of discussion about this when the idea of canonicity arose within Christianity, and I won't bore you with the details, Yamnia and Nicaea and all the rest of it. I won't bore you with the details of that, but that discussion about when canon and canonicity arose in Christianity really refers only to this aspect of an authorized set of texts. The fact that the texts were treated as authoritative for life and faith goes right back to the very earliest of texts. I think very helpful book by a scholar called Jean-Pierre Sonnet on writing in the book of Deuteronomy. It's called The Book Within the Book. And he has this very helpful discussion that even as the book of Deuteronomy is being written, it proleptically sees itself as an authoritative text. This book of the law, this book that is presently being written, will be an authority for future generations of the people of God, and so on. So although the former is late, this idea of an authorized set of texts is relatively late. The idea of the authority of the Word of God is really very, very early. And I think we can say that there's a sense in which the book of the law that is Deuteronomy is designed to be the authority to replace Moses in some ways. So this idea of the authoritative text is an early and an important one. A couple of caveats are normally applied when it comes to the evangelical notion of inerrancy or infallibility and so on. And I think they're actually implied in the UCCF doctrinal statement in itself. But Van Hooser summarizes it quite well here in this article, which is on the beginning with Moses. I got that wrong. It's on the Theological Network website. So kudos. Ignore that referent there. It's on the UCCF Theological Network website, and I'll get the proper citation for that. But Van Hooser suggests, he's speaking of inerrancy. That's his language. He uses Van Hooser uses the language of inerrancy. Whether you're more comfortable with the language of inerrancy or the language of infallibility is a question which I will deliberately not address towards the end of this talk. But that will make more sense when we actually get there. So if the language of inerrancy bothers you, then just substitute something that doesn't bother you. Okay. So the inerrancy of Scripture means that Scripture, in the original manuscripts and when interpreted according to the intended sense, speaks truly in all that it affirms. So, in the original manuscripts and when interpreted according to the intended sense, the Scriptures speak truly in all that they affirm. I think this does echo elements of the UCCF doctrinal basis statement there. The Bible as originally given, I think, is this reference to the autographs and indeed to the fact that the literature needs to be read on its own basis as literature. And I think what Van Hooser is saying here is that we're actually, in terms of truth and the concept of truth, that we are inevitably dealing with literary truth rather than literal truth. And that's quite an important distinction, and one that we we'll think a bit more about in just a moment. So these are the caveats that are often applied and widely accepted within the evangelical community. So in their original manuscripts, copying errors may well have occurred and found their way into our versions of the scripture. None of them are significant, but it may well have happened. Calvin was quite happy with the idea of copying errors, if that bothers you. But also reading it in the light of the scripture's intended sense, that kind of idea. So these are a couple of qualifications to bear in mind. And with those things in mind, I would like us to look at four things this afternoon. I would like us to consider the range of scripture, and herein I'll speak to the whole worldview question that was part of my brief. Secondly, I would like us to consider the voices of scripture, and I guess this is where we're looking partly at Van Hooser's second caveat, this idea that we are, whatever else we are looking at, we are looking at a piece of literature. The Bible is literature and should be read as literature. Obviously, it's much more than that, as we were hearing this morning. It is a unique form of literature, but it is also literature. So we'll think about the voices of scripture, secondly. Thirdly, I want us to think a little bit about the use of scripture. I want us to enter into the area of praxis. I think we spend too much time talking about ontology, which I warn you again, we probably won't do in this fourth point, we will think about the ontology, the doctrine of scripture, but I'm really not going to get into the whole inerrancy, infallibility debate in any great detail. So these are our four foci for this morning: the range of scripture, the voices of scripture, the use of scripture, and the doctrine of scripture. I think, you know, it would have been remiss of me not to say something about the use of scripture, because whatever else we are in this room, we are practitioners. And we, you know, we will all be using the word of God for his glory in different settings. So it would be remiss of me not to say something on that topic this morning. So, or this afternoon even. Let me start with this idea of the range of scripture. This is just to give you that's quite small, isn't it? I hope you can see that. Okay. This is just to give you a kind of a taster, a reminder. Obviously, you know all of these things. I dare say that there's probably very little, if anything, that is new or novel in what I'm going to say to you this afternoon. But I think it is important for us to remind ourselves of these truths. And this gives you just a taster of the kind of range of topics that are dealt with within the scriptures. So, start at verse 10, human nature. What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man, that you care for him? Yet you made him a little lower than Elohim. Yes, a little lower than the angels. The most natural way to read that text is that you made him a little lower than God. And of course, so, you know, we have this really quite deep and profound discussion in poetic form, and we'll come back to that, this quite deep and profound discussion on human nature. And of course, this is just an example. I could have chosen many, many other examples. And of course, in that example, we find some consideration of the kind of brevity and finiteness and smallness of humanity, and yet humanity's great significance as part of God's plan for the whole of the created order. So, Bible speaks to questions of human nature. Bible speaks to questions of politics. Psalm 72, again, just one of many examples that we could have chosen. Psalm 72, as you'll all know, is a Solomon Psalm, isn't it? It's one of the two. It's the two Solomon Psalms, I think, in the Psalter. And of course, the interesting thing here is the superscription that we have, L'Shlomo. Is it by Solomon, or is it indeed for Solomon? Is this David's prayer for Solomon, with the transition of the monarchy, praying for the new generation of rule and kingship? But this prayer marked by this idea that all rule in God's world must be marked by justice and righteousness. These key concepts, things that are so important to God, must be important in the political realm. This idea of justice and righteousness, rule with justice and righteousness, a keystone in any Christian political thinking. Law and justice, within the political sphere, also within the legal sphere, similarly, Proverbs 21 and 28 point to these ideas of righteousness and justice. So just as there are rulers rule with righteousness and justice, so our judges must judge with righteousness and justice. And indeed, right, just as basic premises, 21:3, Proverbs 21:3, righteousness and justice is more important to the Lord than sacrifice. You know, so the law should also be marked, our leadership in all spheres should be marked by these concepts of righteousness and justice. And we've got both positive and negative examples in Proverbs there. Art is covered to one extent or another in the scriptures, the Proverbs 31 women, some of the language that's used there. I love Martha Dawn's title, you know, her little booklet, Martha Dawn's little booklet in Proverbs 31, the Proverbs 31 women and other impossible myths. in some of the language that's used there, you know, she doesn't just make clothes, but she crafts clothes out of scarlet and so on. There's artistry implied, there's care implied. Proverbs 2, again, you know, the great architectural feats of this kingly figure in Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes 9:10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. And again, I think it's encouraging us towards a holistic world and life view. Whatever we do, we do it for the glory of God. Proverbs 22:29, that's an interesting one as well. Ancient wisdom here. Clearly this presents itself as a very old text. Some similarities with the Egyptian Amenemope text, a second millennial text, so an ancient text, clearly. And it says there in chapter 22 and verse 29, that a man skilled in his works, the works here have the connotation of craft, he will stand before kings, he will not stand before obscure men. And it's this idea that craft is to be valued, that this is something to be valued by the faith community. Ethics, of course, are dealt with all over the scriptures, Old and New Testament. But I've chosen the example here from Job 31, one of the great ethical statements of the Old Testament. It's this idea of negative confession. If I have done this, then let such and such befall me. It's a kind of self-imprecation here. But if you read through that chapter, it is just one of the most profound statements of Christian ethics there. We've got family in Proverbs 10, 15. We've got family all throughout the book of Proverbs in one level or another. Wise sons, wise children being a delight to their parents, and so on and so forth. We've got trade in Proverbs 11, and the little section that follows there, verse 1, sets it off for us. A false balance, a false weight is an abomination to Yahweh. It's toeva to Yahweh. Now, the abomination language is reserved for the particularly bad things in God's eyes, idolatry and the worship of false gods and so on. And yet, our trade practices, when not practiced properly, can merit the same sort of condemnation. So we've got trade considerations all throughout the Old Testament. Sex and sexuality, Song of Songs, is a book that really delights in our human sexuality. It's a celebration of human sexuality. Paradox. Ecclesiastes is full of paradox. I would suggest that the task in reading Ecclesiastes is not to explain away the paradox, but to embrace it, because clearly it's there in purpose. It's not there because the author didn't notice that he was saying contradictory things at different points in the books. But it reflects upon the paradoxes of life and encourages us to do likewise. Suffering, Job and Ecclesiastes again, they debate all of the classic theodicy questions, and they debate them in really forceful, in-your-face detail. And, you know, again, the Bible speaks to these crises of faith, and it speaks to them in very, very profound ways. And if we don't adopt that as our vocabulary, then inevitably that's going to impact our spirituality. Suffering, mourning, Psalm 88. Psalm 88 is bleak. It is unremittingly bleak. And it just, it gives us a vocabulary to deal with the dark experiences of life. And we all face them, or we all will face them. But it gives us a vocabulary to deal with these things before God. We struggle with meaning and life questions. Ecclesiastes is a classic meaning and life text. That is what it's all about. And we're meant to take time to kind of dwell in the text in order to allow that to shape our own thinking about meaning of life questions and so on. The environment, Psalm 97, I think John was mentioning it earlier, the heavens declare the glory of God. And within that context, in the Yahweh Malak, Psalms 93 to 100, you have this underlying theme, quite interestingly, in the ancient world, in which in some sense the created order speaks of Yahweh's existence, speaks almost in the apologetic sense of Yahweh's existence, of Yahweh's goodness, you understand what I mean, apologetic in the sense of Apollos rather than the sense of, I'm sorry. It speaks in that apologetic sense. The created order speaks in that apologetic sense about who God is and so on. So just a taster for you, but it gives you some understanding of the breadth of topics that are considered within the scriptures. Now, I could have gone on and on and on, just adding themes throughout, you know, that are found throughout the scriptures. And of course, the point is that the Bible speaks to much more than just the spiritual. The point is that the Bible speaks to much more than just you and I and our relationship with God. It speaks to much more than just our spiritual walk with God. And so now, you know, don't get me wrong, please don't misquote me here. I'm not suggesting for a moment that that the scriptures, you know, don't address the spiritual. Of course, the scriptures do address the spiritual, and there is a degree of primacy in that discussion, obviously, in that sense that we have to get our relationship with God right for anything else to make sense. So there is that degree of primacy. But the holistic voice of the Bible is just absolutely incontrovertible. It speaks broadly beyond our belief. And surely that breadth should be reflected in what we do with the Word of God. If the Word of God speaks as broadly as it does, then surely that should be echoed in the way in which we speak on the basis of and also about the Word of God. So, you know, it's this very profound idea in the Lord's Prayer, which we, you know, just smitten by familiarity, we fail to see that every time we pray these words, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. we are praying for radical societal transformation. That is what we're praying for. Although most of the time I think we're just sitting there kind of mumbling our way through the words fairly half-heartedly without even really thinking about it. And yet in that prayer, every time we pray the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come. Think about the language, kingdom language, rule language, with everything that a kingdom implies. It implies a king, it implies a rule, it implies structures, it implies authorities, it implies a culture, it implies language. All of these things implied by kingdom, we are praying that the heavenly kingdom will become more real on the earth. It's worldview. It's speaking about every aspect of who we are and what we think and what we do within this world. And that's reflected in the breadth and the beauty and the complexity of the Word of God. So yes, so in our preaching and in our teaching, yes, of course, we want to address the spiritual, and that's important that we do so. But we never want to stop there, because the Word of God speaks to a whole range of daily human realities, and these daily human realities need to be shaped in accordance with the revealed Word of God, as we were hearing earlier. Let me just throw in a quote here from James Orr on this matter. This is from his book, The Christian View of God and the World, 1893, and yet still speaks remarkably pertinently to us today. James Orr: everything depends here on what the revelation of the Bible is supposed to be. If it is a few general elementary truths of religion we are in search of, it may freely be conceded that these might have been given in very simple form. But if we were to have a revelation such as the Bible professes to convey, a revelation high as the nature of God, deep as the nature of man, universal as the wants of the race, that's the human race, of course, universal as the wants of the race, which is to accompany man through all the ascending stages of his development and still be felt to be a power and inspiration to him for further progress, it is absurd to expect that such a revelation will not have many profound and difficult things in it, and that it will not afford food for thought in its grandest and highest reaches. Thy judgments are a great deep. And I just love this idea of, the Word of God has accompanied humanity through all the stages of our progress and progression, and yet its breadth and depth and height has never been exhausted. And it will continue to speak to our generation. I fear that sometimes we doubt that. But the Word of God will continue to speak relevantly to our generation and to many generations to come. There are still more depths to be plumbed there. There are still heights to be reached that speak to our humanity, and so on. So on this first point, some general observations in conclusion. The Bible clearly addresses the spiritual, but it is not limited to it. My slight concern is that I think that's probably not reflected in our preaching and in our teaching. That perhaps our preaching and our teaching, may I venture to suggest, may focus too much on spiritual concerns and not sufficiently on how we apply the Bible in the settings of the workplace and the family and trade and all of these other things that we were thinking about before. So clearly the scriptures are not limited to the spiritual, and so therefore neither should be our teaching and preaching and so on. The scriptures clearly encompass the whole of human experience. They really speak into daily life in all of its forms. And I think it's important for us to remember Psalm 19, again, as John was quoting earlier. This word that we have in Psalm 19 in verse 7, where the Torah of Yahweh is timima, reviving the soul or vivifying the soul, that kind of idea. And of course, in most of our translations, we go with the word of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. And yet, of course, and it's the Hebrew word tam or tamim that's used there. And yet, 9 times out of 10, when we come across the word tam or tamim in the Hebrew Bible, we go out of our way to point out that it doesn't mean perfect. We go out of our way to point out that it doesn't mean blameless. We're not talking about some sort of concept of forensic perfection here, but rather it means something about, you know, being holistic or all-encompassing or so on. So when we talk about Job being tam vayishar, blameless and upright, it's the same word, the same root, but we shy away from describing Job as perfect. And yet here in this verse, we accept that translation in some ways quite uncritically. And I think there is certainly an argument to be made here that when the psalmist uses the word here, that he is actually thinking about the all-encompassing nature of Scripture, that he is actually thinking about the fact that the Torah of Yahweh, the word of the Lord, speaks into every area of life and being. So I think the encouragement for us is, as people who are involved in preaching and teaching the Bible, is that we need to read broadly, both within the Bible and just to read broadly in the literature. We need to preach broadly. We need to and teach the word broadly, thinking about all of the themes that are found there in their place and in their time. And we need to engage broadly with this world and with all of the themes that we encounter within Scripture and so on. So firstly, then the range of Scripture. Secondly, the voices of Scripture. Now, I do hope that you noticed, because it was quite purposeful, but I do hope that you noticed that all of the texts that I used to illustrate the points that I was making were drawn from the Old Testament's poetic literature. Did you notice that? Yeah, good. It was done so quite purposefully. All of these worldview discussions, all of these discussions, thinking about all of the different ramifications of life, the different events, experiences, practices of life that we were considering, they are all written in poetic form. Not one of them came from an epistle, and not one of them came from a legal or quote-unquote propositional text in that sense. All of them were poetic, and all of them bear the classic characteristics of Hebrew poetry. So they were all written in parallelistic form. They're all terse. So Hebrew poetry is not written in nice, neat sentences, which is always a challenge for students when they come to translate these in Hebrew exegesis classes and so on. And they're all chock full of metaphor, chock full of metaphoric expression there. And I'll make my point in just a second, but let me read this quote to you here. This is from Craig Bartholomew and Ryan O'Dowd's recent book. It still seems recent, 2011. The recent book, The Old Testament, Wisdom Literature, A Theological Introduction. Excellent introduction to the Old Testament. And Ryan here writes, poetry, like wisdom, has a rich meaning, a rich renewing, healing, and unifying power, which largely goes unnoticed or unappreciated today. Aside from a few select psalms, few of us give much attention to biblical poetry. And the point that they make here, and they go on to make, is that the message and the medium are linked. The message that's conveyed and the medium that is used to convey that message are inextricably linked. And I think that's that is quite profoundly important. And the question that I would like to ask, and I just ask it as an open question, feel free to disagree with me if you disagree, but the question that I would like to ask is this. Is the evangelical church, perhaps we should say the evangelical church in the West, is it too focused in propositions at the expense of poetry, narrative, which is, after all, nothing more than story, history, testimony, and so on? I think we are immensely comfortable with the idea of basic propositional truths, and we are immensely uncomfortable with the poetic and the narrative and history, testimony, and so on. As I say, you may disagree, but that's certainly my perspective on the matter. Let me illustrate this further slightly from a recent book. You know, the Zondervan, you know, four views or five views on series. Well, last year they produced one, five views on biblical inerrancy. Again, their choice of words, not mine. And in there, you've got various folks engaged in this. You've got Al Mohler, Mike Bird, Kevin Van Hooser, John Frankie, and I'm forgetting one. Who am I forgetting, Andrew? There's a fifth one in there anyway. I can't remember who's the fifth view is. It'll come back to me, no doubt. But Mohler kicks it off, and this is a statement. And in one level, entirely non-controversial statement. The Bible is an oracular book through which the living God speaks. The language of the Bible is, generally speaking, ordinary language. Okay, we may want to debate that, but the language of the Bible is, generally speaking, ordinary language. The words of Scripture include propositional statements that are meant to be believed and affirmed with full propositional force. And as I say, as a statement, it is fairly non-controversial in its own right. Except, as all of the respondents point out, that effectively, as Al Mohler, and I'm not picking on Mohler here for any particular reason other than that he is an example of an approach that is all too common within the evangelical community. But as all of the respondents point out, that effectively, as Mohler moves on to the application of his method, this idea of the Scriptures including propositional statements, the include word is effectively omitted. And really what it boils down to is that the Bible becomes a set of propositions for analysis, which clearly it isn't. Now, please, I don't want to represent Mohler. I'm sure that if it came to the bit and we were to have that conversation with him in the here and now, he would say that clearly he doesn't believe the Bible to be nothing more than a set of propositions. I acknowledge that fully. And yet the application of the method came very, very close to that. And clearly the Bible is a set of is more than a set of propositions for analysis. And we need to bear in mind this idea that the medium and the message are inextricable. And there's a sense in which the various media that are chosen, the various types of literature that are used in the Bible, speak to our humanity in different ways. And that's why we need to be aware of the media as well as the content. The Bible engages not only the mind, but clearly it engages the heart and the soul and our humanity in all of its fullness. And of course, it is a text which is to be experienced, not just analysed in that sense. So I'm sure you probably have questions about this, so feel free to come back to me at the end here. But I do think there is a message for us here. There's something that we need to think about. If we consistently in our preaching and our teaching boil down the scriptures to nothing more than a set of propositions, propositional truths, then we are doing a disservice to the Word of God, and we are limiting the way in which we ourselves and our people engage with the Word of God. And of course, there are also missional ramifications to this as well, because I wonder if with this, if your sometimes intensely propositional approach to the interpretation of Scripture, are we not dealing with the questions of modernity in a postmodern world? We're dealing with an approach to the interpretation and the analysis of Scripture, which was really last year's conversation. And I think there is a profound missional implication here as well. We need to allow the text to speak as it should. We need to allow metaphor to speak with all of its ambiguity. And inevitably, metaphor is, to one degree or another, ambiguous. We need to allow the awkward, angular voices of Kohelet and Job and James and others to have their full voice as the scriptures are opened within our communities of faith and so on. The question, do we spend too much time in epistles? I know I think, but what do you think? Do we spend too much time in the epistles? They're short. There are propositions in them. So in that sense, they're quite easily managed and so on, or kind of the more propositional texts. And then when we do venture into the Gospels, which again are stories, when we do venture into the wisdom literature, do we end up treating them as if they were a set of propositions rather than wisdom poems or laments, gut-wrenching laments, or whatever they might be? So we're back to one of our caveats, one of Kevin Van Hooser's caveats. The Bible, as originally given, that's of course the UCF doctrinal basis actually says. The Bible, as originally given, is the supreme authority for us in our life and in our practice. And of course, the Bible is originally given as history, as narrative, as wisdom poem, as prophecy, as lament, as praise, as debate. It's given to us as law, as letter, apocalyptic, proverb, riddle, paradox, song. And that list could go on as well. And we need to engage with the scriptures in the ways that are appropriate to the genres that are given to us, the types of literature that are given to us. Each of these different types of literature is to be experienced in its own terms and in its own natural manner. And that's a challenge to us. It's easier to just draw out a kind of a neat set of propositions, which may be legitimately drawn from the text, but that's not enough. We need to get people to engage with the word in all of its fullness and in all of their human fullness as well, to really engage with the text on every level in that sense. So God speaks, conclusions on this second point, God's speech in Scripture through a wide variety of literary media. Each medium communicates in a different way, metaphor and so on. Metaphor does not communicate the same way as law does. And then, of course, you've got the whole question of what do we do when metaphors are included in legal passages and that kind of thing. So you've got, so we need to deal with each type of literature in the way in which it was intended to communicate. And the scriptures, the different types, are not always intended to communicate primarily with our brains. They do communicate with our brains, don't get me wrong, but they communicate with our humanity in all of its fullness. It communicates with and through our sorrow, with and through our joy, and all of these things. And that's reflected in the types of texts that we have in the scriptures. So the authoritative teaching of Scripture, and we do agree that the Bible is our authoritative, our source of authoritative teaching, must flow from the text on its own terms. So, I'll always say to my students that the greatest harm that we can do to the text is to take something that's beautiful and make it seem bland. to take something that's colourful and make it seem monochrome in the way in which we teach the Word of God and so on. And I think we need to remember that the kind of the awkward angular text, the text that we don't deal with particularly well within the church, I think these texts communicate powerfully on a missional level to our current generation. Some of our students, our PhD students, each year they'll attend the Postgraduate Students Conference at UHI, the University of Highlands and Islands. So, you know, over the last few years, we've had folks presenting on labour and Ecclesiastes and, various questions from the Song of Songs and so on. And universally, the response has been, oh, I didn't know the Bible spoke about that kind of stuff. You know, that's far more interesting than I ever understood that the Bible was. And I think some of the texts, the wisdom literature texts, which deal with paradox, which deal with the complexities of life, which deal with sadness and deal with suffering and all of these things, they actually communicate very powerfully on a missional level to people around about us. And so, but unfortunately, these are the texts which, as a church, we're least comfortable dealing with. You with me? And my suggestion would be that we need to become more comfortable in dealing with these texts. Okay, I don't want to abuse your hospitality here. There's more that I would like to say about that, but I'm not going to. So, thirdly, we need to think about the use of Scripture. And this is a simple plea to be varied and imaginative. Nothing more than that. Again, there is nothing complex here. As we use the Scriptures, it's just a simple plea to be varied and to be imaginative in our use of the Scriptures here. Again, these are very personal reflections. Your experience of how the Word of God is used within our church settings, within our communities of faith, may be altogether more positive than mine is in that sense. But I just think, you know, we're often in a rut. We do the same things week in, week out. And, you know, for us ourselves as people who are opening the Word of God to others, I think we face a huge battle with boredom, if that's what we're doing. Certainly those who are listening to us face a huge battle with boredom if we're doing the same things, exactly the same things, week in and week out. And so it's just a plea for us to be a little bit more varied and imaginative in our use of the Scriptures. Now, clearly, what am I saying and what am I not saying? Clearly, preaching is privileged. In one sense or another, however we define those terms, and I'm purposefully not going to define either of them, preaching or privileged, but there is that. There is clearly this idea that the kerygma is central to the life of the church. However we might parse those particular terms, clearly that is true. But we have to remember that that is not the only thing that we do. That is not our sole responsibility in terms of how we use the Word of God as a community of faith, as the people of God. It's not limited to preaching in the Wednesday night Bible study. We need to be more creative in the ways in which we use the Bible. How much do you think, this one really strikes me, because how much do we actually think about the reading of the Word of God as part of public worship? How much do you practice the text before you read it? Do you think about the tone? Do you think about the voices that are implied by the way in which the text conveys itself? Do we actually think about the drama that's often in the text? Do we think about the horror that's often voiced in the text? You know, those kind of things. And how much does that come out in our reading of the text for public worship? A friend of mine recently, he switched sides. He was a minister of the Church of Scotland and recently became a Scottish Episcopal priest. The words frying pan and fire sprang to mind for me, but it works for him. But the reading, he was ordained in the cathedral, And the gospel reading was absolutely fantastic. So when the gospel reading occurred, somebody carried, the two men carried the big pew Bible into the very center of the cathedral. And everyone kind of congregated around the word for the gospel reading. And then the reader read out the gospel reading. And there was something just fantastically theatrical about the whole thing, that really everyone was fully focused on the content of the word of God. You know, you were just dying to hear what the gospel reading was. It was the first time I'd ever experienced something like that. And there was really something quite profound about that. You know, so reading is just something that you kind of do in the hymn sandwich all too often, isn't it? You know, you fit the readings in there. But it needs to be more than that. Remember, it is encounter with the word of God primarily that transforms life. Now, we started this debate about how much of the word of God occurs in preaching. Now, far be it from me to disagree with the Second Helvetic Confession, but I've heard plenty of sermons where I'm thinking, I'm not quite sure that I would really categorize this as the word of God preached. You know, do you know what I'm saying here, folks? And so we want to actually maximize the encounter with the Bible itself. And part of that is reading. What about public reading? What about getting your people together on a Saturday evening to read the book of Romans as it would have been read to the initial recipients of that letter, as a letter? Take you about 50 minutes to read the book of Romans or Revelation. Imagine the drama of reading John's Revelation in that original first century setting. It would take me about an hour and 15 minutes to read the whole of Revelation, but just to read the scripture as scripture with that sense of power and drama and all that's conveyed by that. I think we need to do more with the reading of the word of God. Teach. So we preach. How often do we teach? I think there's a church history lesson here, that the churches used to do an awful lot more teaching alongside preaching than I think we do now. So providing opportunities out with the public worship setting in order to go into the word of God in more depth. I mean, some churches in the Scottish Reformation tradition, they would have taught Greek and Hebrew to their congregations so that they could read the word in the originals. Now, I'm not necessarily suggesting that you do that, but you know what I'm saying, that teaching was at one point in the life of the church a much more active and vibrant part of congregational life. And inevitably, as our world and as our church becomes less biblically literate, I think teaching becomes more and more important. Teaching to accompany the preaching that we do becomes more and more important. And it is amazing what you can do if you're just a little bit creative. You know, if you offer people bacon butties and promise that you'll bacon rolls on a Saturday morning and promise that you'll do something interesting with them. It's amazing how far that you can get with a little bit of thought, a little bit of creativity, and the promise of a bacon roll on a Saturday morning. And you know, and folks will come along genuinely interested and willing to learn and to grow in depth and so on. So teaching, and I think again that's a challenge for us. You know, one of the great things that I really enjoyed about the American setting when we were out there for a couple of years was the whole idea of adult Sunday school. Fantastic dynamic. You know, you can really go deep in smaller groups, a lot more discursive, really powerful. I mean, you know, why can't we do that kind of thing? Why can't we, you know, promise them donuts and coffee if they come early? You know, come early for a sort of a half-hour teaching slot, break for coffee, donuts, cakes, whatever else, and then the public worship service after. You know, I think we need to be creative, but we need to teach, because the world in which we're living in is becoming less and less biblically literate, and we have to do something to reverse that, rather than just, you know, rubbing our hands and wailing and say, oh, the world around us is becoming less biblical literature. The responsibility lies with us. Meditating, yeah, don't worry, I'm not getting all new age on you here. I think we need to leave more scope for reflection in the Word of God. Psalm 1, you know, who is this blessed man? The blessed person it meditates on the Word of God day and night. The Hebrew verb that's used there is haggah. It's a vocal verb. It's often haggah is used for lions growling and that kind of thing. And of course, the whole idea is that, you know, two things that you didn't do silently in the ancient world were read and pray. Reading and prayer were always vocal acts. And the whole idea of haggaing on the Word of God is that we mutter over it, meditates in the Word of God, Psalm 1 and verse 2. And again, we need to allow more scope for that time of meditation. You know, read the Word of God, read it with power, and then just leave a gap for people to think about what they've read. If you've got screens in your churches, leave a key verse up on the screen and just get the people to think about that for a few minutes before you go on with the rest of the service. We need to meditate deeply. See, I mean, again, I think we're overly cognitive. It's the haggah verb implies internalization, deep, real internalization. Of course, as you read the word vocally, it's another catalyst, isn't it? It's not just the visual, it's also an auditory. It's another learning catalyst for us. And so as you say it out loud, as you mutter over the word of God, you internalize the word, and it becomes very much a part of you and your vocabulary and your way of seeing the world and life and so on. We need to contextualize the word. I'm going on for far too long here. I need to finish. We need to contextualize the world. This is the worldview thing. Make the word real to the banker in his setting. Make the word real to the doctor in her setting. Make the word real to the housewife, to the grandparent. You know, all of these things. We need to contextualize the word in the realities of people's lives. We need to model interpretation. I can't stress this enough. I just don't think as preachers and teachers we do that enough. You know, we give a text and then suddenly we've got this sermon from it, and people are left in the congregation thinking, oh gosh, that was brilliant. How did you do that? You know, and of course all it takes, it's just to explain a couple of the steps that you go through along the way, and you've then modelled how to interpret the Word of God, and somebody else can go away and do that for themselves. So I think this is really key in our preaching and in our teaching, that we also provide, you know, we talk through what we have done with the text in order to provide examples for others so that they can then do the same thing in interpreting the text and so on. We need to pray the words of Scripture. I think this is really important, that, you know, the Bible needs to become our internalized vocabulary. And as we pray, we should be praying with the words of Scripture. That's what Psalms are there for. Yeah, I'd like to talk about the lament, imprecation, praise thing, but we don't have time, so I'm not going to. If you want to ask about questions and that, feel free. And we need to sing the words of Scripture as well. I think that's very important. Sing Psalms. The Free Church has done us a great service in the new Sing Psalms version. Really readable, singable tunes. The Bible that we can sing and sing properly without, you know, without mangling the words and so on. Great, sir. We need to, I think, for the non-Psalm singing traditions, that's something that we need to encompass more fully. We need to do that more fully. Think, choose biblical songs. Choose songs that convey the Scripture in one way or another. Because, of course, people remember songs much more easily than they remember Bible passages that they've read and so on. Have you ever thought about preaching in a song? You know, a song that is has a particularly biblical theme to it. Just unpack that theme from the Scriptures. I once preached a sermon in our church on Our God is a Great Big God. Which has got some really, really profound theology, some really, really profound themes in there. Those kinds of things. See what I'm saying? We need to make much broader use of the Scriptures than I feel that we are doing. And you guys will have better ideas than I do. I'm quite sure of that. So please feel free to offer ideas at the end. So, some general observations. We're almost there, folks. We are, honestly. The Bible is a fascinating and variegated book, And that should be echoed in our use of it. I mean, that's just what Orr was saying to us. You know, this Bible, which is, has gone through all of the stages of human progression, and yet it still has more to say to us. And you know, the way in which we use the Bible should reflect that majesty and so on. There is a constant battle with boredom and familiarity, and it does help if we mix it up. If you just mix it up a little bit, it helps keep people on their toes, keep them interested, keep them thinking about how the word communicates to us and so on. And we really, what we want to do is to think about how we can maximise encounter with the word of God in all that we do in public worship, in small group settings and so on. How can we maximise encounter with the word of God? And then fourthly, and finally, just let me say a little bit about the doctrine of Scripture. If you're expecting me to start with this, I do apologise. But I did so... did I go too far there? Oh, yeah, no, I didn't. A couple of things. Just let me say these. I'll be very brief in these things. We have to be able to talk about the doctrine of Scripture. As evangelicals today, we have to be able just to talk about it without name-calling, mudslinging, and all of the other things that have gone on within the last 5 years or so. I'd like to suggest there are probably two very eminent members of this group who have written on the Scripture in the last 15, 20 years. I'm thinking of Andrew and Howard. And the responses have been less than charitable. And I think in part it has been that the subject of the doctrine of Scripture has become a taboo. And that's not right. You know, our wisdom didn't end in 1643, or it didn't end with the Princetonians, or it didn't end whichever snapshot in time you want to take. So within the evangelical community, we have to be able to talk about the doctrine of Scripture in ways that are meaningful to us in our generation. The second thing that I would say is that our discussion of the doctrine of Scripture has to go beyond semantics. Inerrancy, infallibility debate. I'm sorry if this is something that's precious to you, but I think we've been there and we've done that. And there is a degree of disagreement, there's a degree of fine-tuning, but I have to say, if you read the Five Views on Biblical Inerrancy book, which came out last year, it is for me an exercise in futility. We have five men there, and I still can't remember who the fifth one was, but we have five men there debating whether we should be using the language of inerrancy, the language of infallibility. They all have a high view of Scripture. They all believe that the Bible is the ultimate authority for human practice. You know, these are five creative thinkers. I would really rather that they put that creativity to another end than discussing the differences between inerrancy and infallibility. You know, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that these things are unimportant or insignificant. All I'm saying is we've been there and we've done it. I think we just need a 15-year embargo on the doctrine of Scripture. Sorry, Andrew, if you were planning a follow-up, but a 15-year embargo. And to challenge everyone that was going to write something on the doctrine of Scripture to do something else instead. I think that would be of great service to the church. Anyway, and I think that if we're afraid to talk about the doctrine of Scripture, then it can lead to quite outmoded attitudes towards the Bible, fideistic attitudes in a way that's actually unhelpful apologetically. You know, that kind of thing. Again, I would like to unpack that, but we don't have time, so I'm not going to. Just in conclusion here, I think the focus on the inerrancy or infallibility language, it really subverts our consideration from praxis to ontology. We've been spent so much time thinking about praxis, sorry, other way around, so much time thinking about the ontology of the language of the doctrine of Scripture, that, you know, I would really like Kevin Van Hooser to write something, or you know, or Andy, or any one of the others to write something on how we can use the Bible in the settings that we're in to really reach out to people and to really engage in both discipleship and evangelism and so on. And I think the other thing that I would say is that our ontological understanding of Scripture in the evangelical community is clear. We are talking about the finest of points of definition here, but we all hold a high view of Scripture, and we all hold a view of Scripture whereby it is the supreme authority for life and practice. How you define that precisely is, I would like to suggest, neither here nor there. So our focus should be much more in discussion of practice. I would like to see that happening both in terms of discipleship and mission. How can we use the Scriptures to help people to grow and to draw people to Christ? I think these should be our primary foci when it comes to the doctrine of Scripture. And, you know, part of that is also remembering what the Bible doesn't speak to again. I would have liked to have said more about that, but we won't, just because time presses on. So one final recap then. I would suggest that if you're expecting me to start with the ontological, I purposefully didn't do that. And the reason that I didn't do that is because I think the evangelical position and the supremacy of Scripture just needs no more debate. And you'll notice I used the word supremacy to avoid using either inerrancy or infallibility here. The Bible is our, we all have a high view of the Scripture. The Bible is our authority. Let's move on. Secondly, the evangelical community should instead be focusing on questions of praxis, use. This practice should have a broad vision of the range of the Bible's voice, encompassing a holistic world and life view. Yeah, we don't just speak about the spiritual, we speak about how the Bible applies into every area of life, and I think that's a key challenge for us. This practice, fourthly, should echo the voice of the text rather than reducing the Scripture, the Scriptures to a set of propositions. And fifthly, and finally, our use of Scripture should be as varied as the text is itself. Thank you very much, folks.
I'm sure I'm not the only person who found that challenging, both in terms of our use of Scripture and our teaching and preaching, and our misuse in terms of the propositional thing. Yeah. I found that quite challenging. So, questions we've got.
Jeremy, well, that last sentence about the use of Scripture, it should be as varied as Scripture. How do you then convert this into sermons? You're dealing with narrative, so should our sermons be stories? We're dealing with poetry. I mean, how does that work in a sermon?
Yeah, that's a good question. Thank you, David. So I'm not suggesting that we reject the sermon as a medium. That's not what I'm suggesting. But what I'm suggesting is that our sermons should reflect the medium. So if you're preaching in a historical text, a narrative text, then I would suggest that in your structuring of the sermon, a lot of that should echo the storytelling of the text. So you're actually retelling the text with expansions, and as you expand upon the text in that kind of sermonic form, you draw out teaching lessons along the way.
Well, that strikes me as propositions again. I mean, the narrative text is there to give us an impact. You know,
yes.
There's a climax. Our lives are affected by
yes.
that.
Now, yeah, again, don't get me wrong. I'm not suggesting that there aren't propositions in the Scripture. But what I'm suggesting is that you know, we should allow the story to just speak in its own terms.
Yeah, but what I'm saying is that the story is stronger than simply recounting. The story is given
yes,
to change. I'm not advocating propositions.
Yeah.
I'm advocating the force of the story.
Yeah.
And that's, there seems to be a problem in actually converting this into a sermon. Getting the force of the story there. The story has its build-up.
Yep.
It has its climax.
It does.
Well, recounting it doesn't do that. Yeah, we've got to kind of somehow go one step further and take people into the story.
Yeah, well, you certainly do. And I think you do that kind of by, you know, you do that by the appeal, as it were, as you're reading the text. So you draw people in and you say, you know, do you see what's going on here? Do you, you know, can you, you know, put yourself in the shoes of the participants? So I think there is, that is part of the function of the preacher, is to draw people into the text, to make it seem alive rather than just a dead narrative or a flat narrative. I think probably what I would do in that particular setting is to incorporate the reading and the sermon as one, so that you read a natural pericope. So obviously if you're preaching a sermon on a narrative text, you'll be using a much longer text than you would normally be from an epistle or so on. So actually, rather than have a separate reading and a sermon, I would be inclined to read the text in that sort of dramatic way, drawing people into the story, pause where the story pauses, ask the questions that the original readers would have been asking, you know, at that point. You with me? The other thing that I would say, David, is that, I'm not in any way putting myself up here as an authority in preaching. So, you know, what about your next minister's fraternal? Get together and say, how can we think, you know, let's think together, because that's where wisdom's to be found. Let's think together about how we can better preach and teach narrative texts or poetic texts. With poetry, I mean, poetry is my passion. And I think the thing with poetry is you want to give folks a sense of the colour. And of course, the other thing, quite dangerous for us as preachers, we don't like this, but you have to leave people with a sense of the ambiguity. Because metaphors are inevitably ambiguous. You know, so that's a challenge for us, because we don't like that, but yeah.
Thank you very much for a stimulating presentation. I would like just to query your definition of proposition.
Yes.
It seems to me what you've said, that proposition is the equivalent of didactic passages.
If that's what it appears, then I've done wrong.
Well, that's what Al Mohler is saying, isn't it?
Yes.
It seems to me that
all words are propositional.
And that there's a sense in which metaphor is propositional, too. And when we speak about divine revelation being propositional, we're not only thinking of the didactic passages, we're thinking of the whole of Scripture. So it seems to me it's a difference of metaphor, of
I think genre. You and I are definitely using propositional in different terms. I think what I'm suggesting is that the Bible is not a systematic theology text, and we need to have that sense of the feeling of the book as much as the content aspect of the book. What I'm suggesting in terms of avoiding boiling the scriptures down into the propositional, Fergus, is things like you allow a poem to speak as a poem. So yes, metaphors contain propositional ideas. So as soon as we say the Lord is my shepherd, that contains a whole set of ideas. Now you may want to define these as propositions, and if that's what you want to do, then that's fine. That wasn't what I was thinking in terms of propositional truth. What I was thinking was more, so if the Lord is my shepherd, then you know, whatever, then that means that I'm a sheep, you know, or whatever, that there's this kind of, I'm not thinking of a good example here, that it just boils down into a systematic truth, where actually it's an encounter. Every metaphor is an encounter, so it's not just the truth behind it, but it's the experience of the metaphor itself. So the fact that God is my shepherd has, as well as being a care image, it's also a rule image. As well as being a rule image, it's also there's a security that comes with it. So we should be having kind of warm and fuzzy feelings. Do you know what I mean? So it impacts our person as well. I'm not sure that I'm really answering your question here.
No, well, I agree entirely that we should feel Scripture as well as analyse it. This is very important. Meditation is crucially important. I'm right with you there. But I do have reservations about saying that only some parts of Scripture are propositional.
Right. I think we are using the word in different terms. So when I'm using the word proposition there, I think it's where you've got a very clear didactic instruction. You know, so do this, don't do this. Do you know what I mean? So whether that's in a law text or when it's in some of the epistolary advice, that there's just a sort of very clear, neat, single sentence propositional statement encapsulated in that neat way. I think that's what I'm speaking about when I'm talking about propositions, and I was merely pointing out that most of the Bible is not that that kind of neat encapsulated statement. You with me? Does that help?
Yeah. Thank you.
Okay, we've got three, and I'm not sure there might be a fourth question waiting 5 minutes to do them in.
Okay.
So, that's Gordon fine. Kennedy.
Thanks, Jamie. I like the way you're trying to move, or I think you're trying to move the discussion on authority onto a whole different area.
Yes.
Are you thinking of the kind of moves that Chris Wright's making with what I would call his triangular paradigm, where we're extending, or perhaps even N.T. Wright's unwritten Fifth Act? Or would you say there's a difference between those two? Where does that stop being helpful? Or what limits would you set on either the paradigm or the Fifth Act type?
So, Chris, yes, N.T. Hadn't ever thought about that, and would like to before I commit myself to anything. So, yes, and I think, I was very aware of when I was putting this together that there are probably ramifications that I need to think through more fully. But, you know, we're just bogged down in this language of inerrancy and infallibility, and I think we need to move on, and just the supremacy of Scripture. Is that fine? I don't know. But do you know what I mean? That that we, you know, these are all evangelicals. These are all people who have a high view of the Word of God. That they are all people that accept that the Word of God is an authority for our life. I'll leave it there.
Paul Burgess.
Yes, I very much appreciate your very practical approach to this subject.
Thank you.
Very refreshing. I wish I had your PowerPoint when I was teaching in Pakistan. While you were speaking about reading the word, to mind came Jamie Stewart, his Glasgow Gospel. Now, what he does is he retells the story in a very emphatic manner. Mm. I've watched him several times doing this in person. It's terrific. But another approach, of course, was a Bible that came out, which is called the Dramatized Bible, and it tried to help you to read one particular text in a dramatic form. Now, which of those two methods do you think applies to reading the scriptures before the sermon, as opposed to what you're doing in the sermon?
I think that, I hadn't thought that through in this precise detail, Paul, but I think the thing that I was trying to say there simply was, you know, sometimes I sit in the church, and not necessarily in my church, so I don't want you to think all these bad things are happening in my congregation, because they're not necessarily, but in churches, and I hear incredibly dramatic passages read with such flat intonation and no sense of the texture of the text, and I'm thinking, it's a real effort to make the Bible sound that boring. You know, is that what we're practicing sometimes? You know, how can I make it sound dull? It certainly seems that way. I think the challenge for us mostly is simply, you know, reading it with the drama that's there, reading it with the colour that's there, with the texture that's there. When there are voices, make it clear that there are voices. There's dialogue happening. I'm not necessarily saying that you put on accents or whatever, but you know what I'm saying? Just the texture that's in the text should be reflected in the way in which we read the text.
But Jamie Stewart actually changes the text. In other words, he gives it another translation.
Yeah, that's right. Of course, all translations are to one degree or another notional, aren't they? But I'm not necessarily in favour of doing that, because I think in some ways we actually lose the power of the original when we do that. And you have to be quite a gifted translator to be able to keep the power of the original and, you know, make it more contemporary in that sense. So I'm not necessarily advocating that, yeah.
John Kennedy,
would you care to maybe sort of comment on how we could sort of integrate the imprecatory psalms, another difficult text, into the life of preaching into
in
the
a
church?
Minute.
Yeah.
Read Erich Zenger's book, A God of Wrath? That's the title. It's a God of Wrath with a question mark at the end. Very good book, very practical book, and indeed I think it's lament and imprecation have been lost to our spirituality, and I think the church is poorer as a result. So.
And finally, Dick
Dowsett. Jamie, a Korean preacher once said to a Scottish divine, "When you prepare a sermon, you make a list, and when I prepare a sermon, I paint a picture." I think most of us tend to listen to preachers who are rather like us. Do you think we would benefit from hearing preachers from very different cultures?
Yes,
from
definitely.
Yeah, all I can do is agree with you, Dick. I think definitely that is the case. And of course, you know, I could give countless illustrations of this, but I remember when I was doing my PhD, there was a fellow there from Liberia who was doing his PhD in the Joseph narrative. And he, you know, in one of our PhD seminars, he said to us, "So, you know, largely white Western audience there with a few exceptions." And he said, "So you guys, when you think about the Joseph narrative, what do you think about? What's the key essence of the Joseph narrative?" And of course, we all said the providence of God, without exception, the providence of God. God's in control even when bad things are happening. And he said, "You're all wrong. For us, it's all about family. It's all about family." And of course, there's a level in which that's an entirely appropriate thing to say. Because it really is. It's a narrative of a family. And all of the... You know, it's like a soap opera. And that's there. And yet we subvert it to, dare I say it, a proposition. Whereas, in fact, there is something much richer and more colourful going on there. And just to agree with you entirely, I think it would be very helpful if every Christian left the country and experienced worship in another setting for at least 2 weeks of every year.
So, Jamie, thank you very much.
Thank you very much.